Jim.
Respected guests, friends, young people, and brothers and sisters. Today, throughout our classes, we have been focused on the prophecies contained in the Mosaic Law concerning the development of Christ and His kingdom. We have seen how so many of these things that were really ritual prophecies under the Mosaic Law turned out to be literal prophecies of the things that Jesus would accomplish in His lifetime and will yet continue to accomplish when He returns to the earth. We thought then that this evening, our subject being the signs of the times, we would focus especially on another man who will purport himself to be Christ, an Antichrist. And we will focus especially on the prophecies related directly to this enemy of Jesus. Now, the Antichrist is a subject which really, since about the 1970s, has developed quite an interest in the world's churches. There was a book about that time called The Late Great Planet Earth by a man named Hal Lindsey. He, too, purported itself to be a book about the signs of the times. And he wanted to let us know about the development of the man who would oppose Christ at the time of the end, the development of the Antichrist. Really, throughout the last 1,000 years of the history of the Christian religion, there was little question about who the Antichrist was. The subject of the Antichrist was among the most important reasons for the development of the Protestant movement and all the Protestant churches. You see, shortly after Christianity was legalized, that is, shortly after the fall of the pagans and the explosion of Christianity throughout the civilized world, starting at about 312 AD under the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great, the Christians decided that reading the Bible caused divisions. Sex abounded everywhere throughout Constantine's empire. Constantine himself, having legalized Christianity, one time remarked that the pagans were less problem when they were in charge. And Constantine recognized that something had to be done. This was actually part of the Bible prophecy. It was no less than Jesus who told us exactly what His doctrine would do. In Luke 12 and 51, Jesus said, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be 5 in one house divided, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." To end these divisions caused by men attempting to be obedient to God's word, the universal church, as it was then called, or the Catholic Church as we refer to it today, determined that it must be a crime against God to read the Bible for all but the priests of the church. And so for nearly 600 years, they were successful at keeping people from reading the Bible. But as time went on, and as mankind progressed educationally, the Bible became more widely available, and people began to read it. And as they read it, they came upon Revelation chapter 17. And this chapter and symbol describes this great enemy of Christ. You see, there are two women identified in Revelations. One is a chaste virgin dressed in white, which represents the bride of Christ. The other was a harlot, drunk with the blood of the saints. And this woman represented those opposed to Christ or Antichrist. Revelation 17 was a chapter which described this harlot woman. And we are given quite an image there, but the image was explained very clearly by the one delivering the revelation. The woman was riding on a scarlet colored beast with seven heads and ten horns. The first explanation was given in Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Now some of this was quite mysterious about the beast that was and was not and still is. But many questions arose about this beast. But one thing was quite clear. The beast went into perdition. Perdition means the loss of hope. Whoever followed the teachings of this beast was in position of being lost forever. Their salvation was in jeopardy. And this was a powerful saying, especially considering that at all that time, the entire world was in the Catholic Church. But it was immediately recognized to be consistent with the teaching with other New Testament prophecies concerning the Antichrist. For instance, in what we have read this evening in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 5, we read this. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There's that word again. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. There is that word, perdition. This time the Antichrist is called the son of perdition, the son of the one who loses his hope. So the Antichrist is clearly identified as a church which opposes the teachings of Christ. But there's a unique identifier in this section of verses. Paul says that this son of perdition was already at work in the ecclesia in his day, which would have been somewhere around 30 to 67 AD. And Paul says further that this force would be revealed and that it would continue until the return of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 8, we read, And now ye know that what withholdeth, that would be the restraineth in Brother Jason's Bible that he read, but that's really what it means. Now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, at the time when the Protestant movement was first underway, it was quite easy to identify this force. There was only one. There was only one church. There was only one church throughout all the Christian world. There were no many religions and churches as we see today. And so when the people came to realize that the only force that would have a continuous and unbroken line from the days of the Apostle Paul to the return of the Christ, they knew that such a force could only be the Catholic Church. And the last few verses of Revelation 17 further identifies it. In verse 18 we read, And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, or reigneth over the kings of the earth. Again, there could be only one conclusion to this verse. What city reigned over the kings of the earth in the days when John was writing? It was Rome, the seat of the Pope, or the preeminent bishop of the world. That is the force which leads men into perdition. And her perdition has been many and varied. The specific teaching which first led men into perdition in the days of the Apostle Paul was the doctrine which has now become known as the Trinity. It is also called the divine mystery because it simply cannot be explained. And the churches are quite clear that it cannot be explained. It is the doctrine which claims that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are three entities in one, and one entity in three. Their great example is that if you take three candles and put them together, you have one light. But their example breaks down when you point out that there are still three candles and not one candle. And there is one light, not three lights. And this is why they end up giving up and simply calling it the divine mystery. But in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we know the Apostle Paul calls it the mystery of iniquity that does already work. The doctrine of the Trinity made Jesus consubstantial with God. Now, consubstantial is a strange word and not one we find much use for in regular discussions. The word means of the same substance. To say that Jesus is consubstantial with God is to say that Jesus was of the same nature as God. And God alone has life and power dwelling within him. Jesus today is consubstantial with God, having been granted that gift of life by God, for which we all hope. As Paul prophesied of Jesus in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." This was the great victory that Jesus had obtained. God changed the body he bore, which was the same body we bear, and clothed him with the glorious body. Paul testifies of this, of that first body. In Romans 8 and 3, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." And that word likeness there actually means identicalness. He was made of the same identical nature as you and I. And he was not, in the days of his flesh, consubstantial with God. He condemned sin in the flesh, Paul says. Sin had to be in his flesh in order for it to be condemned there. But there is no sin in God. Christ was made sin for us, Paul says, for the purpose of being tempted, and so that he could understand the temptations that we go through. And thereby, since he had this experience, he is able to succor those of us who are tempted. But God cannot be tempted. So if Christ was not the very flesh of us, he is not in position to be our Savior. And therefore, we have no hope. We are of perdition. And therefore, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4 and 3, 4 verses 1 through 3, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So here are those looking for the reason why the Antichrist is said to go into perdition or into the loss of hope is quite clear. Was because of the doctrine of Trinity. It taught that Jesus in his lifetime was God and not man. And as such, it would be impossible for him to be tempted. And if not tempted, he can't understand our trials and temptations, which is what qualified him, according to God, to be our Savior. And so then we would have no Savior and no hope. So perdition was a very apt and accurate word for what the Catholic Church was going to do. To avoid the arguments being made against them by the Protestants and by the Scriptures to prove that the Catholic Church was the Antichrist, Catholics came up with two different theories, one called preterists and the other one called the futurists. One, the preterist, puts all the prophecies of Revelations into the past, claiming that the events of Revelations were fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The other, the futurist, the one that's become very popular in our lifetime, The one popularized by Hal Lindsey, which I referred to at the start of this lecture. That one is called The Futurist, which says all of the symbolism of Revelations is going to take place in the future, something we're yet going to see. The traditional method in the early days of the Protestant movement was called the continuous historical method, which said that John received the revelation from Jesus, and it has been unfolding since his time. The main purpose of the preterist and the futurist method is to focus the Antichrist, the city of Antichrist, away from Rome and on Jerusalem. And we could reasonably ask the question, but what does all that have to do with us today? And the answer is that in this year we have observed many remarkable things coming out of the Catholic Church, which is the Church of Perdition. We have observed a renewed emphasis by the Catholic Church again to discredit the Bible and to discredit Revelations. You know, around 1960, when the Catholic Church finally realized that they were not going to be able to stop people from reading the Bible, Pope Paul VI, in what is called the Second Vatican Council, made it legal for Catholics to read the Bible. It was no longer a sin after 1960 for the regular man to read the Bible. But by this time, there was another powerful force in the world which was trying hard to undermine the Bible. And that was called the theory of evolution. Now, the theory of evolution does many things, but above all things, it renders the Bible false at its very source. Brother Mike pointed out this afternoon how beautiful the whole meaning of the work of the week is, culminating in the Sabbath, and how beautiful it was. And it causes us to appreciate the enormous power of God, that God could create the world in 6 days. Evolution, on the other hand, takes all this away. It teaches that mankind came onto the earth over millions of years of changes, and those changes were quite random. The Bible says that God created the earth as we know it in 6 days. Only one of these ideas can be right. Perdition chooses evolution. The curious thing about evolution is that the first great tide of support for evolution came from Karl Marx and those men with him who were desirous of destroying the concept of religion among the people. Marx wanted to destroy the power of the Catholic Church. Marx called religion the opiate of the masses, a term which he used to say that the people were subservient to the wealthy of the world because of their belief in a better life after this one. Marx wanted to break that chain so that he could get people to rise up and throw off the oppression of popes and priests, along with the oppression of kings and princes that the people were laboring under. And he immediately recognized the teachings of evolution as a direct attack on the Bible. And so he embraced evolution fully. Now we come to this year in September, and we have this from the Reuters News Service. The Vatican said on Tuesday the theory of evolution was compatible with the Bible. Archbishop Ravasi, the Vatican's culture minister, was speaking at the announcement of a Rome conference of scientists, theologians, and philosophers to be held next March, marking the 150th anniversary of the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species. That's, of course, the book that laid out the theory of evolution. The Catholic Church teaches theistic evolution, a stand that accepts evolution as a scientific theory and sees no reason why God could not have used natural evolutionary process in the forming of human species. It objects to using evolution as the basis for an atheistic philosophy that denies God's existence or any divine role in creation. It also objects to using Genesis as a scientific text. As Ravasi put it, creationism belongs to the strictly theological sphere and could not be used ideologically in science. Pope Benedict discussed these issues with his former doctoral students at their annual meeting in 2006. In a speech in Paris last week, he spoke out against biblical literalism. And all this according to Reuters News Service. Now, what can be more pernicious than speaking out against the literal translation of the Bible? So we see the Pope really come full circle, where in the past, the Catholic Church forbid the reading of the Bible. Then they come to a time when they were forced to allow it, and now they render it non-literal, and therefore not to be believed, except as the Church itself might translate it. As we noted in the start of our lecture this evening, the Catholic Church has been identified from the very earliest points in the Protestant movement as the harlot riding on the beast in Revelation. And that beast is greatly involved in the wars at the time of the end, which the Scriptures calls Armageddon. She is involved in the force which opposes Jesus Christ. And we have noted several methods the Church has used to avoid the obvious conclusion. But such an identification has been impossible for her to avoid. So how does the Church handle this subject today? We saw more just this year under the new Pope in a way of trying to move the people away from the obvious conclusion that one would derive from any reasonable reading of the Scriptures. The obvious conclusion is the Catholic Church is the Church of the Antichrist. And that's the conclusion they wish to avoid. And so to do this, we read of the Pope's explanations of Revelations. This year, the Pope said, "The book of Revelation should not be read as a frightening or enigmatic warning, but as an essentially encouraging vision of Christ's definitive victory over evil," Pope Benedict XVI said. The Pope noted that Revelations, also called the Apocalypse, had come to be mistakenly identified with the idea of an imminent catastrophe about to befall the world. Instead, he said, the text offers a clear expression of how the Christian faith makes ultimate sense of history. The Pope said the imagery should be seen in relation to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He said, for example, that Revelation's key image of a slain lamb standing next to God repeats the victory of the innocent Christ over evil and death through his resurrection. Likewise, he said, Revelation's vision of the struggle between the woman giving birth and the dragon refers to Mary, but also to the whole church which participates in the triumph over evil. As one sees, John wants to instill in his readers an attitude of courageous trust with his strong and sometimes difficult images. He certainly does not intend to propose enigmas to solve, but to suggest a path of certain hope, the Pope said. The Pope said some of the images of Revelation should be understood in the context of the dramatic suffering and persecutions of the churches of Asia in the first century. For example, he said at one point the author is described as crying at being able to not find anyone able to open the book of seven seals. Probably these tears express the distress of the Asiatic churches over the silence of God in the face of the persecution to which they were exposed, he said. Yes, the woman paying to be delivered did refer to the church. And the man-child she delivered was none other than Constantine the Great, who legalized Christianity. But as that chapter, the 12th chapter of Revelation, shows, the man-child then drove the true woman into the wilderness, to the ends of the empire, where she had to flee to escape the Catholic Church, which came into power at his hand. In Revelations 12 and 6 we read, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The prophetic 1,260 days in this verse was a period of 1,260 years of preservation which God gave to the woman when she began to flee from the force that Constantine unleashed on the world through legalizing Christianity. A force which persecuted Christians as intensely as the pagans had before them. From the start of his reign in 312 AD to 1572, the woman was protected in the wilderness or in the extremities of the Roman Empire. But on August 15th of that year, 1572, the Catholic Church had extended her power to persecute, and the St. Bartholomew's Massacre of Protestants took place. Over 5,000 Protestants, protesters of the Catholic Church, were slain on that day alone. and the massacres then continued without the protection that God had granted the woman, because the Protestants at that time had become close enough in their own beliefs and brands of perditions. Having themselves adopted most of the Catholic creeds, God's protection was removed from them. They had become the daughters of Catholicism and embraced her errors. They still do to this day. Hence we read of the foolishness in the news, like we saw this year, coming from Reuters News Service. Earlier this week, a leading Anglican churchman, Reverend Malcolm Brown, said the Church of England owed Darwin an apology for the way his ideas were received by Anglicans in Britain. No, the revelation is quite true. It was a prophecy of things the Apostle John told us would shortly come to pass. It was to be a history of the world from our perspective, which would end in a titanic battle between Jesus Christ and Antichrist. And while the Church claims differently, the Catholic Church itself seems to be aware of this. When the Pope went to France earlier this year, this is what came out of it. Pope Benedict XVI, Friday, threw his weight behind a call by President Nicolas Sarkozy to rethink the strict separation of religion and state in France, the eldest daughter of the Catholic Church. Bells tolled across Paris to greet the leader of the world's 1 billion Roman Catholics, whose four-day visit comes as France faces a freefall in the number of churchgoers, despite its deep Christian heritage. President Nicolas Sarkozy and his wife, Carla Bruni, hosted the 81-year-old pontiff at the palace. From there, he left by Popemobile for Paris' emblematic Notre Dame Cathedral, where some 2,000 clergy and 40,000 people turned out to hear him lead evening prayers, beamed onto giant screens south of the River Seine. The Pope is continuing to prepare himself for that great day, though no doubt he doesn't understand this in the fullest context. Few in the world do anymore. We say anymore because this at one time was the most completely well-understood difference between Protestants and Catholics. And only in our lifetime has this changed. But make no mistake about it, all popes, and particularly this pope, sees the importance of rallying Europe back to the Catholic fold. You know, when the last pope, John Paul II, died, there was a battle in the Catholic Church to set direction for the new papacy. The greatest and most numerical gains for the Church under John Paul II were in areas of Africa and in the Orient. Many in the Church felt it wisest to continue to grow in that direction and to anoint a pope who would reach out to that direction, possibly even anointing an African as pope. The Church did not agree. Instead, they anointed a pope with a very strong European background, one from Germany, who would focus the efforts of the Catholic Church in Europe. And to emphasize his goal, he took the name Benedict, a name of an early pope, now a Catholic saint, who brought Catholicism to Europe. No, the papacy can't give up Europe. For it is the European nations who give the Pope its power for one hour, according to Bible prophecy. We read this in the 17th chapter of Revelation. In Revelation 17:12, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The 10 kings are some of those mentioned in Ezekiel 38 as among the force of the king of the north as he progresses down upon the mountains of Israel. In Ezekiel 38 we read this, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog. And it really should say Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Three states instead of chief prince there. In the sixth verse we read, Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togarma, of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now these names appear on the surface to be quite strange. but they are all names well known in ancient history. When the tribe set off following the confusing of the tongues after the Tower of Babel was stopped, the descendants of Magog traveled into Europe and settled north of the Danube River. These people have come to be known as the Germanic people. The people of Gomer settled south of the Danube and made up the French, sometimes called the Romantic people. Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal represented the Slavic people of Russia, who both immigrated north and then spread west into the northern European regions. In other words, all these people are the Catholics of Europe. Now these people, we learn, come first with the King of the North in quite a secular battle, trying to wrest the power of the world from the western states, called in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, the ships of Tarshish with all their young lions. And the northern alliance is successful for a while. They overflow the region, destroying everything in their path. They drive the western powers out of the region and have them in full retreat. As Ezekiel records this battle, and really, this is the battle of Armageddon spoken of in Revelations, and so feared by the Catholic Church that she wants to ignore it as being a part of prophecy. In Ezekiel 38 and verse 14, we read, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud that cover the land. It shall be in the latter days that I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them?" These European kings descend on Israel with the intent of taking a spoil, or as Brother Vernon here once told me, of taking a spoil. Not much oil in that region. The need to stop the free flow of oil at market prices so that they can extract the millions of oil wealth from the earth is the goal of those northern powers. And so they descend on the Middle East to take a spoil. Israel happens to be in their way and the excuse for this to happen. And they are victorious for a while, as this indicates, till Christ and his saints intervenes. As Ezekiel concludes that chapter in Ezekiel 38 at verse 18, "And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." The northern force, which is largely a secular force in nature at this time and operating without much support from the Pope, advances on the mountains of Israel, but they're defeated there, not by the Jews, not by the Western forces they came to unseat, but by a new power rising in the land, Jesus Christ and the saints. The Pope no doubt sees his part as a separate force between the forces of the socialist powers of Europe and the capitalist powers of the Western world. In a book defining what he called the end game, written by a Catholic cardinal of the Jesuit order under the pen name Malachi Martin, the Cardinal Martin outlined the Catholic Church's position among these three powers. The three powers they see are the socialist European power, the Western capitalistic power, and the Catholic Church. They missed one power. They missed the fact that Jesus Christ will return to the earth and intervene. It is at this point that the Pope makes his plea to the earth, that the secularism of socialism is powerless against this new force. And the Pope convinces the nations to give him their power for an hour, a scriptural period equivalent to 30 years. And now, isn't it interesting as we look in the world around us right now to see so much conflict between the Vatican and the Jews? As we pointed out earlier in this lecture, the current Pope is German. And he is very much of a mind to drive the sainthood of Pope Pius VI, former nuncio of Munich, Germany, who has never made it to the position of a Catholic saint, because he turned a blind eye to Jewish persecutions during World War II. While the Nazis were massacring millions of Jews, Pope Pius VI ignored it. And for that reason, the Catholic Church has never been able politically to make him one of their saints. At least in modern news, it is recorded as Pope Pius VI having turned a blind eye. In actuality, he was a willing participant in Jewish persecution. Writing about this, we read this news report. A prominent Israeli rabbi who made a landmark address to the Catholic bishops added his voice to Jewish opposition to the beatification, that means basically the sainthood, of Nazi-era Pope Pius XII in remarks published Tuesday. We oppose the beatification of Pius XII. We cannot forget his silence on the Holocaust, Shir Yashav Cohen, the Grand Rabbi of Haifa, told the daily La Stampa. He should not be seen as a model, and he should not be beatified because he did not raise his voice against the Holocaust. He didn't speak because he was afraid or for other personal reasons, the rabbi said. Cohen, who became the first Jew to address the Synagogue of Catholic Bishops on Monday, said his presence sent a signal of hope after a history of blood and tears between Christians and Jews. Launched in 1967 and close to completion, the process of beatifying Pius XII, which would place him one step away from sainthood, has sparked bitter debate and tensions between Catholics and Jews. Opponents, including the Simon Wiesenthal Center, accused Pius, who headed the Roman Catholic Church from 1939 to 1958, of remaining silent during the Holocaust that killed an estimated 6 million Jews. Last year, Pope Benedict XVI, that's the current Pope, created a special commission to study the question of his beatification. The pontiff praised Pius in September for not sparing his efforts to save Jews from extermination. The history of Christian persecution of Jews, including genocide, exile, pogroms, crusades, and discriminations, goes back 2,000 years. John Paul II was the first pope to pay an official visit to a synagogue to formally recognize Israel and to make an official trip to the Jewish state. John Paul also was the first to pray at Auschwitz death camp in his native Poland, and to formally repent for the Catholic Church's failure to adequately recognize and react to the Holocaust. Benedict, the current pope, has sometimes stumbled to improve interfaith relations. Well, it's not so much that Benedict has stumbled, it's that Benedict doesn't care. He understands that there can be no peace between Catholic Church and Jews. While he may claim not to see a conflict in Israel between the Church and the forces which arise in Jerusalem in the latter day, this is not the history of the Church. This is merely a modern effort sent to the world in perdition. What is the world prepared for in that great day? At the start of our lecture this evening, we mentioned the work of Hal Lindsey and how he has prepared the world for the coming of Antichrist. The problem the world will have is that everything that Mr. Lindsay says Antichrist will do, the Bible says Jesus Christ will do. Brother Glenn, if you can at this time and turn on the lights here, we'll hand out we have a handout showing the teachings of the of Hal Lindsay and his cohorts as to what the future Antichrist will do and the things that Jesus Christ will do at his appearing. Things that we see the similarities between what the churches now are saying Antichrist will do, and Hal Lindsay's not Catholic, by the way, he's one of the Pentecostal churches, but just shows how this doctrine has infiltrated not simply Catholicism, which is where it began, but has now become a mainstay of the teachings of all of the Christian churches. It says that Antichrist will appear suddenly, according to Hal Lindsay. And he says the way in which this dictator is going to step onto the stage of history will be dramatic. Overnight, he will become a byword of the world. He is going to be distinguished as supernatural. Of course, from what we saw in the readings in Ezekiel and how Christ and the saints intervened between the Russian and Western forces and defeat Russia on the mountains of Israel, certainly that is how it's going to seem to the world. But the Bible tells us Christ will appear suddenly. In Luke 21 and 35, we read, "For as a snare shall it, that is his coming, come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." And truly it will be a snare as they're prepared to recognize Jesus Christ as Antichrist. In number 2, he says, "Antichrist himself or his chief cohort, the false prophet, will be a Jew. This person who is called the second beast is going to be a Jew. Many believe he will be from the tribe of Dan, which is one of the tribes of the original progenitors of the nation of Israel." And of course, we know that Jesus was set to be king of the Jews in Matthew 2 and 2. And among Christ's immediate co-rulers will be Jews. The 12 apostles specifically were told that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Moving on to number 3, we see that Antichrist will claim that he is the Messiah of Israel. Of course, this is exactly what Jesus will do. He will exercise his appointed office as Messiah. He specifically says in Ezekiel 21 and 27, "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." And of course, that's specific to Christ. So yes, Christ will say that he is Messiah. Hal Lindsay says, in number 4, Antichrist will perform miracles. With the counterfeit Christ, when the counterfeit Christ arrives, he will perform miracles in order to convince Israel that he is the prophet like Moses. The man of sin sits as a priest in the temple and engages in a prophetic ministry. But what Jesus it says of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 35 and 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." That's the picture Isaiah gives us of the kingdom age. And we know that there'll be miracles even before that, as the desert blossoms like a rose. In number 5, this time it's John Walvoord. He says that Antichrist will reside in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital and center of the world's dictator, i.e. the Antichrist's rule. And we know that Jesus himself will reign from Jerusalem. We read in Luke 13-34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Going on, he says, the Antichrist will rebuild the temple of Jerusalem and be involved with the service therein. We know Brother Len this morning got a lot of his talk from an association in Israel which is dedicated to making that temple worship come about exactly as it had been in times of old. But we also know Jesus will rebuild the temple of Jerusalem and be involved with the services therein. This is, after this I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up, that the residue of the men might seek after the Lord. We often wonder what the animal rights activists will be thinking when they see animal sacrifice reinstituted in the kingdom age. That again will give them much pause and look at them as look at Jesus Christ as Antichrist. In number 7, Antichrist will form a covenant with the Jews. It says, Hal Lindsey writes, the Romans under Titus did the destroying, so the coming prince would have to be someone out of the Roman culture. Others say that Antichrist must be a Jew rather than someone of the Roman culture. This shows the immense amount of unsubstantiated speculation that has been done, that is, in developing this Antichrist theory. This Roman prince will come to power just before the return of Christ. He will make a strong covenant with the Israelis, guaranteeing their safety and protection. And the word translated strong covenant has the idea of a treaty or a mutual protection pact. Of course, we know this is exactly what Jesus will do. Jesus will be a great leader and will reintroduce the Jews into God's true everlasting covenant. This is written in Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. In fact, it's one of the main reasons for the return of Christ at the time when he does, when the northern host is determined to utterly destroy and waste the Jews, God's chosen people. Then God sends them their deliverer. In number 8, Antichrist will somehow defeat Russia when he attacks Israel. In Wood Walford's book, he says, with the world balance of power dramatically in his favor, the world dazzled by Russia's defeat in its attempt to invade Israel, the Antichrist will show his true colors. He will declare himself world dictator and move to crush all opposition. And yet we have seen in that 38th chapter of Ezekiel that Russia is among those nations coming down on the mountains of Israel. And Russia will be defeated there by the power of the Almighty God, at a time very close to, if not coincident with, Christ's return to establish his rule on earth. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Moving on to number 9. Antichrist's rule will commence with a proclamation, and those who refuse to submit to it will be crushed. Wolvert says, ironically, the Mediterranean leader will begin his world government by proclamation. Using his consolidated power, position of power in the Middle East, he will promise a new day of peace and prosperity for all who recognize his leadership. This man's absolute control, politically, economically, and religiously, will give him power such as no man has ever had in human history. His brilliance as a leader will be superhuman, for he will be dominated and directed by Satan himself. But during his 3.5-year rule, he will ruthlessly crush all opposition. And we know Christ's rule will commence with a proclamation, and those who refuse to submit to it will be crushed. Remember in Revelation 14, we call it the mid-heaven proclamation. It says, and I saw another angel fly into the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. From this chart, then, we can see that the world is poised for a great religious war, a conflict such as never been seen before, but most of Christianity is poised to take the wrong side. It's set to do exactly as the Bible says, to rally to the Pope, to give their power to the Pope, and to resist Jesus and the saints with all their might. We urge all listening here this evening to study these things intently, that we do not make bad decisions at that time, fighting against Jesus Christ in support of Antichrist, but rather becoming strong in the faith and be able to make up part of that army which defeats Russia on the mountains of Israel, which sets that mid-heaven proclamation off into existence, letting all the world know that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, now sits on David's throne, ruling the world gloriously.